Let's pray for our time in God's Word today. Father, we know that there is a war that is raging that we cannot see. The enemy wants to snatch this word from every hearer, that they may not hear and be encouraged and be strengthened or even converted. He is waging war at this very hour, and we pray for your power, your grace to abound in this moment. Steady our gaze upon the Savior. Prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God in faith, and do that mighty work through the instrument of the Word of God, and by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes when you come to the Word of God, there are passages and principles that are just really hard to deal with. When I say hard to deal with, I mean it's hard to comprehend how it all works. It isn't the immediate thought that comes to your mind. It's so countercultural, it's so otherworldly, it's so transcendent that you have to have a regenerated heart, an illumined mind, to have any chance to understand and to lean into it and to live it. And I think this is one of those passages. This is one of those passages that the world will look at and think foolish. This is one of those passages that if it's embodied in your life, if you are living it out, you will be so distinct and set apart from the world that they won't know what hit them. You will be strange. Scripture calls you strange and me strange. It calls us aliens to this world. We are citizens of heaven, though our feet are here planted on the earth. And so as we look at this, all I'm asking for you to do is to pray. Even as I'm speaking, pray, Lord, help me. I need to grasp this. I need to understand it. I need to live it. And for you in unbelief, you should be praying the same thing. Lord, use your word to awaken me today, to open my blind eyes, to trust in you alone, not in my own sufficiency, not in my self and my self-reliance, but to trust in you. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm depending on the Lord because I have no hope to convey this truth to you apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what I want you to do now, just so that we can get ourselves in that place to understand this, I want you to recall as much as it's possible a particularly difficult circumstance in your life, one that was stressful, one that was hard, one that tested you, one that pushed you, one that exposed things that you may not want to talk about in you. I want you to think about that right now. Put that back in your mind, and if maybe you're going through it right now, think about that trial. Think about that situation, that circumstance, that test. I want you to get that in your mind. What type of circumstance comes to mind? As we come to this word in just a moment, we'll tell you why, but what type of circumstance is that that perhaps stresses you out, causes anxiety, pulls you, stretches you, pushes you, humbles you, makes you concerned, makes you weary? What is that kind of situation? And as you're thinking about that, maybe it could be, I mean, there are all kinds of different circumstances. It could be a death in the family. It could be a serious car accident. It could be personal injury, life-threatening injury or illness. It could be even a relational issue, a fracture. It could be any number of things, family turmoil, loss of job, diminished physical, even mental capacity. As you're thinking about that, I want you to imagine what the typical response is to those kinds of issues, those kinds of circumstances. What do you do when you're faced with that kind of situation? Trauma, loss, challenge, difficulty, overwhelming circumstance. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's sadness. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's confusion. Maybe it's doubt. It could be any number of things. We respond differently. It could be depression. It could be self-pity. It could be anxiety. Those are the kinds of responses that come from these circumstances normally, most often. These are the expressions, the emotions, the responses that the world would expect from someone going through a really difficult, taxing time. And there's a sense in which, as we Christians think about this, our sinful tendencies is to focus on ourselves, isn't it? And what it's doing to us and how it's going to impact us, or maybe someone else, and how it's going to impact them. And so often we forget to focus on our God, His purposes, His plan, who He is in the midst of it. What if there was a plan? What if there was a solution? What if there was an answer as to how to handle, how to face adversity? Well, that would be a popular book, right? I mean, How to Face Adversity, How to Prosper in Adversity, which is the title of my message. That'd be an interesting book, wouldn't it? It's already written, so I can't claim any credit for it. It's right here in the Word of God. So whatever it is, and it's even the text is even going to tell us whatever it is that you face, there is an answer, and there is even, by God's grace, a command for us as to how to deal with this and how we ought to look at it. And so we're going to learn today how to prosper in adversity. We're going to discover how we ought to look at our trials. How? Yes, someone is telling you how to think. Oh no, they're telling me how to think. I don't like it when people tell me how to think. God, in His Word, is telling you how you ought to think, and He's going to give you some explanation as to why. And we'll see those things. And then next week, we're actually going to see more on that, what to do in those situations when it's a struggle. But today, we're just going to see how we ought to look at that and why. Next time, how do we respond when we're not? I won't ask for a raising of hands, but if you've been in a trial and you've struggled to respond the way that we see the Scripture tells us to today, we have a remedy for that too. We have a word from our God on that as well. So what we're going to do today is we're going to see how to prosper in adversity in four ways that just kind of flow with the passage. We're going to first consider the context. We need to know the context, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, and that's in verse 1. Then we need to consider it, and this is really the crux of it, right? This is the command. We need to consider that trial joy. Then there's explanation in terms of how do you do that. That sounds so crazy. How do you consider it joy? And then we're going to see, well, consider it perseverance training. That's God's word, not mine. Consider it perseverance training. And then finally, we're going to see another reason why. Consider it a means to wisdom. Consider it a means to wisdom or maturity. And so we'll see all these things in this passage and know that God is at work and He's given us a word as to how to face those difficult times in our lives. Now let me just say one thing before I read the text again. There's going to be a wrestling in your heart today as you hear these words. They're going to sound so crazy that you're going to have a hard time understanding how this can be true. There's a place in looking at this passage that you're going to have to trust God. And this is going to tell us something about God as well as we go through this. A lot about God and the nature of our God. So listen, and all I can ask you to do is please receive this as the Word of God. It is God's Word, and trust Him. And so let's take a look at these verses again. We're only going to go through verse 4 today. I had Alex read through verse 8 so that we could see a broader context. But beginning at verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are the words that we have before us. Not a lot of words, but they're profound in their implications. And the first thing I want you to do is to consider the context. And we did this last week. We looked at the broad outline of James, which is fine. I'm just going to give you a brief review because I think there's actually a way in which we can look at this that will help us to always look at the context. In our own situations, what we want to do is we want to put them not in the place of our own ambitions and our own lives in that context. We want to put them in the context of God's kingdom and His purposes and His plan and His word. That's what we want to do. We always want to put our trials, our situation in their context. In this context, just so we can better do that, it is given, as we learned, to the church, this new church in Jerusalem that, facing persecution, fled Jerusalem. Jewish Christians primarily fled Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, because they were in fear for their lives. Stephen had been martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, had been martyred. And so they're thinking, I could be next. And so a number of them fled. Now, to their credit, by God's grace, they went and they shared the gospel wherever they went. Praise God. But what I want you to do in thinking about this context is to recognize, okay, this message is coming to a people who are facing the change of everything they knew in life. So if you're struggling in an area in your life and thinking, God must not know how difficult this is, I just want you to think about being supplanted from everything that you know, from your job, from your people, from the primary place of worship in Jerusalem, and then be in fear of your life, and be ostracized by the majority of the population as those people who follow, you know, this Nazarene. I want you to think about how difficult that situation would be. That's context, isn't it? We need to consider the context. And what we should be doing as we face our trials is not wallowing in self-pity and thinking about all of our plans are ruined. We need to think, again, bigger than that and put our trial in context. And that's what this passage is doing from us at the very get-go. We would do well as we face adversity to consider the biblical context. Now, I want you to think about this because there's a way in which we can do that. One of the ways in which we can always put our trials in the context is look at first century Christians. We can just see, how did they face their trials? What did they do? We can do that. And if we're struggling with that, then we go to the travails of our Savior and we see in the context what our trial really is. It's really not much, especially when Jesus told us, if we would be to his disciples, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And all of a sudden, our trial is put in its context. God's work in those circumstances helps you to see this trial in light of the bigger picture and plan of God's glory. That's why another author who faced many trials, Paul, we spent a good amount of time looking at Paul's trials in the book of Acts, can say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, that's context. We have to put our trials in context. You put your arguments in context. Put your quarreling in context. Put your pain, put your suffering in context. Put your impatience in context. Put your little troubles and your big troubles in the context of the Word of God. And all of a sudden, it begins to get swallowed up. And so we need to think about those things. We need to put them in the light of eternity. What does your trial look like in the light of eternity? What does your present difficulty look like compared to that suffering of the early church? That's what we do. We ask questions. What does my suffering look like compared to the suffering that my Savior endured? And so we can learn to prosper in adversity first by considering the context. The second way we can prosper in adversity is to consider it joy. This is a command. This is an imperative. Remember, I told you in the book of James, in this letter from James, there are 47 imperatives. In other words, it's a strongly forceful, exhortative book, if that's a word. And so there's an attitude in facing trials that is countercultural, and the Lord has called you to it. Now, don't lose hope here at the beginning, because you're looking at this and thinking, he has given you, Christian, everything that you need to obey his command. Don't ever think that this is somehow not applicable to you. If you're in Christ, you know that you have the means to respond this way. We better understand what it means, though, so that we don't wrongly interpret it. So consider it joy. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord commands us to thoughtfully process difficulties with a mindset of gladness. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know, I put in your notes, if you're following along your bulletin, if you think rightly, the attitude usually follows. So much of the time, It's the way that you think, it's the way that you interpret your circumstances that will determine the attitude that you carry yourself with through them. And so oftentimes we wrongly interpret our circumstances, mainly due to context, oftentimes not because we don't know the Word of God, we're not trusting in Him. And so we need to be able to look and think rightly. And so this is the command. The command is consider. That's the command. God is saying, think about it this way. Contemplate it. Look at it. And that's important that you recognize that this is a command to thoughtfully consider, to reflectively look at, to examine the circumstances, and to think about them in a certain way, to inform your attitude, the approach at which you look at this. And so that's what it means to think or to count. In other words, this attitude may not come naturally. It may not come spontaneously. It may not be the organic thing that happens when you're immediately hit in the face with pain and something that you didn't expect. But it's the way you ought to look at it. Now, again, we're going to get to what this idea means of considering it joy in just a moment. But James is telling us here, stop and think about how to think. And what to think, even. What to think is there, but how to think is there as well. He's telling us by the Holy Spirit what state of mind the believer ought to have when they're encountering suffering, difficulty, vexing issues. You feel the anger coming up. You feel the anxiety because of an issue. You feel that weight of an overwhelming situation. I want you to understand that God is speaking about those things. Because it says various, trials of various kinds, many different, diverse, some of your King James, diverse trials. Immediately, I think one of the things that we should be thinking of is that this is a consistent theme throughout the Scripture, but we should think about the command in Romans chapter 12, and particularly in verse 2, as we think of this grand sweeping picture of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 11 of God's sovereignty in salvation, His grace in bringing sinners to Himself through the work of Jesus Christ, the inability of man to come by himself of his own means, of his own merit, and this just these grand sweeping pictures of a God who is working, Romans 8:28, all things for our good. Of course, that's to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, not to every single person on the earth. But He's working all things for our good who are called according to His purpose. But in Romans chapter 12 then, after he tells us how we are to worship, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, a reasonable or acceptable act of worship, it's a spiritual worship, there's no sacrifice to offer at a temple anymore, Christ has made the sufficient payment for that. In verse 2, he tells us something very important. He tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I'm going to tell you, if you're conformed to this world, you will never understand verse 2 in your Bibles of chapter 1 in the letter of James. It will never make sense because you've been conformed to the world. It's madness to you. It's foolishness. But we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed. And I'm praying that right now, God is transforming. I don't care how mature you are as a Christian, that you're being transformed right now to better understand this, apply it, because you know as well as I do that not one single person in here looks at all their trials this way. That has the right attitude facing every little difficulty. The big ones, let alone having to wait at a stoplight when you're late. And so we want to grapple with this, we want to understand this, and we want to apply it. And before we go any further, we need to recognize that we must compare our attitude, our way of thinking, to the standard of God's Word. That's what consider is all about. We can think about this by looking at the Word of God. And right now, the Word of God tells you when you're facing trial, you have to have this mindset. That's how we're to view this. We have a command to evaluate ourselves by this. Are you ready to receive it? Are you ready to receive the Word of God and what He's calling you to, how you ought to think? I hope so, because that's absolutely crucial as we move forward through this passage. We must thoughtfully look at our trials with joy. That's the command. It's not just consider. You're not just to think unattached. You're to consider it joy. You're to consider it joy. The Lord commands you to have the attitude of joy. And let me just think through this with you. Your God, Christian, my God, wants you to live in joy. He doesn't want to live you in want you to live in misery. He doesn't want you to live begrudgingly. He doesn't want you to live feeling that you just have to do all these things because he's a cruel taskmaster. He wants you to be able to face the most difficult trial that you could ever face in your life and have an attitude where you could reflect on it and say, compared to everything else, I have reason for joy. My emotions aren't saying that right now, but the attitude of my heart in faith is. That is our God. He wants you to live that way. And I want you to understand this is not a fool's errand. Let me say it again. If God wants you to live that way, and if he is a faithful God, then he will enable you to. And how does he do that? He does that by the means of grace that he has given to us. And that's why we continually say, liberally exercise the means of grace. What does that mean? Means of grace. It means that he has given us a word that will transform our minds and hearts. He gives us a word that's powerful, living and active. He's given us prayer so we could depend upon him and his power. He's given us brothers and sisters to help us. He's given us trials to expose and to affirm, as we'll see in just a moment. And so the nature of our God is that he wants us to live with joy, and that's not a cheesy wish. I mean, even as we think of the catechisms, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, likes to change it and say, glorify God by enjoying him forever, knowing that if we're not delighted in serving God, if it is not our joy to serve him, and we're doing it begrudgingly, we're not worshiping him. We're doing something else, but we're not worshiping him. That doesn't mean that you're not experiencing difficulty and even emotional struggles as you go through it. By the way, Paul understands the same principle, the command in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice, right, in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Two times, God, that's the disposition that God wants from us. And I am chastened as I read this passage. Because I can think of all the situations where it's so easy for me to get in my head and think about the woe is me principle. So easy for me to think the world has ended, you know, that I'm never going to overcome this. It all sounds great, you know, consider it joy. But here you are today, some of you come with a heavy heart. You're struggling with bitterness. You've come here today and you're anxious and afraid of something in your life. You're just down. And maybe you've gotten down on yourself. Maybe there's some self-pity. Sometimes it's self-hatred. Maybe you've had some failure in your life and it's led you to depression. Maybe you're just here and you're discontent. You don't believe that God has better, and so you're trying to find it in everything else, but it's not satisfying at the end of the day. It may be inoculating you for a little while. And so maybe for you, it's not resonating yet. It may not be. But by his grace, our God calls us to joy. He gives us the Holy Spirit and the means of grace to bear the fruit of joy. I want you to understand that when we're reading this. He's not asking you to do something that he hasn't empowered you to do as a believer. If you're not in Christ, obviously this is a call to repent and trust in him, because there is no hope. There is nothing to hold on to. There is no remedy apart from him. He is the only Savior. There is no other means. And so we have so many who have as their only pursuit, eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the flavor of their lives. And so let's take a moment to think of those things that may give you joy, because we're being called to consider it, to count it, to think about it as joy, these trials. And I'll get to the trials in just a moment, but just think about these things. You know, these are things that came to my mind as I thought about joy. Holding a newborn baby. Man, that's one of the most special things in the world, to see what God has done. That's a weighty responsibility too. So right after that joy comes that, oh, I'm responsible, I'm a steward, I'm accountable for this child's soul, let alone their life. Anyone can put food on the table, but I'm responsible for their soul. Watching the sunset with your spouse, achieving a goal that you set for yourself by the enablement of God in particular, that gives you a lot of joy. Knowing that you've been a blessing to others and just thinking, God, use me. I know what I once was, and he used me to bless someone else. This is amazing that I get to be a part of this. Seeing your child walk in godliness and maturity is sublime. It is sublime. Seeing another person's love for you, savoring what Christ has accomplished for you, and realizing that it was through no merit of your own, and the future that he's secured, and along with that, just knowing and remembering that the weight of sin has been lifted from you, and that you can bring it to him, and he doesn't bring condemnation to you any longer. Instead, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, there is mercy and forgiveness, because it's already been paid for. The judgment's already been delivered. It's all for us to come and to repent and enjoy the release from that burden. We grieve over our sin, but then it's lifted from us, and we should rejoice in that. And so there are so many ways in which we see joy, gaining insight into the Word of God. That's a joyful thing when you realize God is speaking through his Word, and I know it. It's true, and you have that truth resonating, an answer to prayer. God has moved. I didn't expect this even. Maybe I wasn't even trusting that he would do this. I kind of prayed it, but he actually did it. Praise God. The pleasure of sharing the gospel, the pleasure of standing for your faith. Any of you had that experience where you stood and there was opposition and you stood your ground and it didn't feel good at the time, but you walked away rejoicing that God held your feet secure and that he gave you the desire to be prepared for that moment by studying his word and not fleeing from it. Oh, and sharing the gospel, there's no way to lose in that situation. Whether they insult you, Peter tells us about that, we can rejoice. Whether they oppose you, it doesn't matter, because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It doesn't matter. Or they're converted. Oh, it is all joy. I'm only doing this because I want you to have a sense of the joy, the word that's used here. And so here's another way to look at it. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, the wise men were overjoyed when they saw the star that they knew was leading to the Messiah. And then to close it all out, in Matthew 28, we have the women who heard from Jesus and were told to go and tell the other disciples that he's risen. He's not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. And so it tells us that they left and they were afraid yet filled with joy in Matthew 28:7-8. And you know what's interesting about this passage? If you just go back to the greetings, that word greeting is the verbal form of kara. It's the verbal form of joy. So the greeting is literally rejoice. Rejoice, be glad. It's translated greeting because it's in the greeting. But that's what the word means. So we could literally say here, rejoice, and then consider it joy when you encounter any or fall into literally various trials. And so we have this picture of joy, 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 joy. The Christian must look at their trials with joy. Again, I want to make sure that you understand what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that our trials automatically produce joy. This doesn't mean you touch a hot stove, you go, "Oh, this is great." You know, when you lose your job, fantastic. That's not what we're talking about here. This is an attitude that comes as you look and consider it in the grand scheme of things, and you can put it in its right place. And brothers and sisters, that sometimes takes time. It takes time with God, which is another joy. It's not spontaneous necessarily, although it can become more and more so as we mature in the faith. When wronged, when you're seriously ill or know someone who is facing financial hardship, the first emotional response is probably not immediately joy. There's a book, again, by John Piper. It's kind of built on his book, Desiring God, When I Don't Desire God, Fighting for Joy. We're commanded to do it, so sometimes we have to fight for it, don't we? Next time you see a solemn face in the mirror staring back at you, think about this command. God is gracious enough to command us so that we would remember that he has given us all the means necessary. But it is a transcendent command. This is not how the world thinks. This is a radically different attitude from the world. They'll look at you as crazy. And the command, by the way, is when or whenever. So I want you to understand what that means. I know what we're going through this part pretty carefully here, but when, because this is the crux of everything here, when you meet trials or whenever you meet trials. In other words, it doesn't matter what it is, and it goes on to tell us any kind of trial, whenever it happens, not if it will happen, because it will. It's already happened in your life. You face trials. Maybe not the biggest trial yet. Maybe that'll happen later. Maybe you've already experienced a big one. But whenever, you'll face trials of many kinds. And when you do, check your attitude right now. Brothers and sisters, check your attitude now. What are you thinking about the words that are on the page? What are you thinking about the circumstances that you're in? That situation that you face right now? Major decision, major disruption in your life, major issue in your life. How are you thinking about it? What attitude do you have about it right now? Are you fighting to see the trial right? Are you fighting to interpret it through the lens of the scriptures rather than through the lens of the world, through the lens of your emotions, through the lens of pride and self? Or does it have mastery over you? Is it bringing you down? Is it beating you up? Is it pummeling you? You understand? Because this is what we allow to happen when we don't listen to the Word of God, or we're not in the Word of God to even know this is how we ought to look at it and why we ought to look at it that way. Is it producing fear and bitterness and doubt like we talked about before? Are you being consumed by the trial, or is that trial being consumed by the truth of the nature of your sovereign good God and his purposes for you that transcend any trial you'll ever experience and make it tinier than a speck in the scheme of eternity? Do you understand that you have reason, if you're a Christian, to look at the trial with joy? There's a transcendent reality that is bigger than your trial. Another way to look at that is that there is something so sublime. Have you tasted of it? Have you seen it? So sublime that it turns sorrow into joy, suffering into gladness. You'll still feel the grief. You'll still feel the pain. But you can look at it and have an attitude, looking at it and recognizing God is good. And he's good all the time. There is something so glorious that it swallows up the trial and can leave a wake of joy and perspective. I don't know where everyone's at, but I know that all of us have issues that we face every day because we live in a fallen, sinful world, and we're being pricked and tempted and punched and drawn and overwhelmed every single day. And so that's why we talked about means of grace. We must set our minds on the things that are above. Colossians chapter 3. That's why we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Colossians chapter 3. That's why we must cast all our anxiety on him, because he cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. But the Christian is ordered to think this way even if he isn't feeling that immediately in the present. The question is, why should Christians consider their trials joy? I've given you some answers already that are kind of implied, and we see in other places, but let's just walk through the text and see what the text tells us. The reason why we consider the trial joy is because we can consider it perseverance training. We can consider it perseverance training. In other words, God is doing something. God is at work. There's divine purpose in the trial. There is a fruit of this trial. It's not aimless. It's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. God is doing something. No matter what it is, we can at least count on that. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I like that better. It can be translated patience, or I like perseverance. It's endurance is another way we can translate this. That's the idea here. And once again, it's interesting. We return to this idea of thinking. Half the battle in our Christian lives is rightly thinking about everything. And so what is the word here that you see in verse 3? Instead of consider, it's what? Knowing. You know it. What are we supposed to know? Because we don't always know. But our attitude will be rooted in what we know to be true. From considering, counting, mentally contemplating, to now knowing. Coming to a conclusion or a mindset on an issue requires knowledge. How can one consider a trial joy? Only by knowing certain things to be true. It's not just random. We don't just say, oh yeah, I should be considering it joy, period. Knowing, you know things. The only way you know things is by setting your mind on things above, by being in the Word of God. Otherwise, you don't. And even if you do a little bit here in the Word of God, those thoughts will flee from you when you need them the most. So be in the Word. What should we know to be true if we're going to consider a trial joy? Because here's the deal. When you don't know, you are susceptible to respond to every circumstance in sin, in self-righteousness, in pride, lust, you name it, idolatry. And so we can have an attitude of joy knowing that God has a purpose of producing perseverance. That's how. That's how we can have that attitude. That's at least one way. Trials, it says, test your faith. What does that mean, test your faith? The word for trial can be also translated test. So we look at verse 3, for you know that the testing, it's a different word than trial, but still, both of them mean test. Trial's a test. That word trial can also be temptation. It's not temptation here. We'll learn about that later in chapter 1. But here it's a trial, but it's also a test. Testing of what? It tells us, testing of your faith. Why is your faith tested? Well, that testing has the idea of proving something to be true or to be false, to be authentic or inauthentic. Do you understand? To show forth something. The idea that we have here is positive. If you think of Abraham, his faith was tested as he was asked to take his son up Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him, and it showed forth his faith. Now, this is being written to believers. How do I know that? Because he addresses them as brothers, and this whole passage is dealing with believers. This is not talking about exposing the false convert. It is true, the false convert will be exposed as they're tested, just as we see in Jesus' parable of the soils. There's only one soil that the seed is planted on. Well, it's only the soil, the good soil, that will produce fruit. Everything else isn't going to produce fruit. I don't care if you said you trusted Christ. I don't care if you had a wonderful experience. If you are not bearing fruit, if you are not chastened by the Word of God, if you are not repenting in your life, then that's true. You're exposing your unbelief. But this is being written to believers. And so it has a positive impact in order to show forth, to affirm your faith, one, and yes, number two, this is good. Isn't it good that God will also expose our sin, our weakness, our frailty, so that we then do what? We depend on that means of grace, Him in prayer and His Word. And so when we look at this idea of testing, that's what we're seeing here. Point of testing is for your good. That's a recurring theme, by the way, in the scriptures. I just want to read, it's a couple, I made allusion to one, but Matthew chapter 5, if you listen to Matthew chapter 5 briefly here, this is the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are, same thing, same idea, isn't it? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How can that be? That's the same idea, isn't it? And then he says, again, rejoice and be glad. He adds another piece that's not in our passage primarily right now, but it's a part of the big picture. And he says, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But what is perseverance taking us to? You see, the one who perseveres is the one who is going to be in the end glorified. And so it's developing you the very thing that affirms your faith, the very thing that gives you assurance, by the way, that produces joy. How we handle pain, how we handle those situations says a lot about who we are and a lot about our God. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, listen to this. I'll go back to verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Perseverance leads to glory. But listen to what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the theme of the Word of God, because it's based on the reality of the kingdom of God. And then two more in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read first. I mentioned this already, but love, do not be surprised. Verse 12, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then chapter 1, listen to verse 6, rejoicing in the gospel. But listen, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness, proving of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we think of perseverance, we think of a discrete perseverance through that trial, but let's think of it more broadly. It's developing in you the perseverance that will take you all the way to the end. Praise God. That is something to be so excited about, because it's like breadcrumbs on the way. Hansel and Gretel, I'm there. I'm suffering. God's upholding me. I have reason to be filled with joy because I know I'm on the way. I don't like this feeling. I don't like the emotions. This is painful, and I'm just looking forward to glory when there is no pain. And I'm face to face with my Savior, but now I know I'm on the right path. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm not owned and mastered by this trial. It's not defining me. I am Christ's, and he is mine. That's the picture that we have of this testing. It produces perseverance. What a good purpose. And so one good purpose in your trials is the development of perseverance, enduring, being patient, steadfast. And it assumes something. It assumes obedience in that trial, doesn't it? It assumes godly attitudes are being fostered. How easy is it for us to respond like we've heard before? Angry, bitter, doubting, shaking our fist at God, self-pity. How important to know that our trial is training us to handle more, like spiritual muscles, and it's leading us to the end. Ah, so good to know that. How is perseverance produced? How does that happen? Because you should have these questions. When you're looking at this passage, you say, well, how is it produced? It sounds so ethereal. You know, okay, I'm going through this time, and all of a sudden perseverance is being built in me. How does that happen? I don't understand. Is it just magically, you know, put into my brain, into my heart? What happens? Meeting God is one way, right? Meeting God in your trial confirms that he'll be there in the future. That's persevering, isn't it? That builds your ability to persevere. Encountering his comfort and faithfulness in your trial means that you can trust in it in the trial that is to come. It strengthens your faith. Even experiencing your own weakness drives you to depend upon him all the more. It's strengthening your perseverance. Our trials drive us to the Word of God. We see God more clearly. Some of my darkest moments, you know where I went? I didn't go hide in a forest. I went into the refuge of his Word. And there I found him. And there he upheld me. And I knew he was true. In fact, I think my assurance has never been greater than in the middle of a trial. We look at Job, and I don't want to go over Job right now, but you know, we hear about the patience of Job. He's more persevering than he is patient, just because he had some issues. But he was faithful and steadfast to the end. He persevered all the way to the end. Yes, he was honest. He said he didn't really wish he wouldn't have been born. Yes, he gave something back to his unwise counselors, unhelpful counselors. And yes, he wanted his day in court with God as though he was going to win over the just judge. Yeah, he was off a little bit, but he also looked to the resurrection. He also waited for that day when he would be